Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. As many of you know, we've been tracking through the book of Ephesians verse by verse, section by section, and we are bringing this to a close starting at a close next Sunday. And so we've broken up a teaching on household codes that started back in Ephesians 5. So last week we looked at a section of Paul's teachings that dealt with how Christian households function. And I talked a little bit about how we've misrepresented and misinterpreted these passages in many different ways. And I took you into some of the Greek text to explain and show the challenges that we have with these headers that we have in our English Bibles. For instance, in the NIV here, it's instructions for Christian households. The Greek text doesn't have those split offs, and so you often it's hard for them to render what connects to what when we break it up with those subheaders. And verse 21 was essentially a transitional verse that could actually belong to the above and belong to the below. And so we looked at how Paul used the common cultural norm regarding how a Greco-Roman household functioned. It's important to understand, we were talking about how a Greco-Roman household functioned because that is the audience that Paul is speaking to in this text. And how Paul took that Greco-Roman household code and redefined it by teaching us about mutual submission through reverence for Christ. And that's that linking verse in chapter 5, verse 21, that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I show this again today, even though we're all the way into chapter 6, because this is all linking together. That verse right there undergirds this teaching for today. But I purposely separated the household code teaching because last week we dealt with husbands and wives and children. This week we're going to deal with slaves. So I'm wondering how you're treating your slaves today. See, we taught last week on how husbands and wives are to mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and children and parents should treat one another with respect and honor out of reverence for Christ. That these relationships are driven by mutual respect and mutual submission. This is a beautiful picture that Paul is giving us of how a household is different in the Christian context compared to a Greco-Roman context, or in our context, a secular non-Christian context. There's a difference in how wives and husbands and children function. And their love, the love of Christ, is saturated in all Christian relationships. So this week we're going to continue Paul's teaching on Christian households. This actually links together, including slaves and their masters. Now, we don't have, at least I think, we don't have slaves and masters, although I do have to be honest. The first time I ever came to Norfolk County, if you grew up here, you might not understand what I'm talking about, but the first time I ever drove into Norfolk County, never been here before, and I looked out into a farmer's field and thought I was in a movie. Because to be bluntly honest, there was a white guy sitting on a tractor and Jamaican guys working in the fields. Now, to us in Norfolk County, that's very normal, and I'm going to address that in this passage today. But it's not slavery. It's a government program, which doesn't make it not slavery. Wait a minute. Should probably just give me a second to reflect on this. No. You can see how it would appear, right? But we don't function in slavery, especially the kind of slavery that they're talking about in Greco-Roman times. One thing I want you to understand just before we read this passage is keep verse 21 as the context within these verses as well. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9 says this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, so now he's addressing the masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. One of the things when I first became a Christian, I had a friend of mine say, you know, how could you possibly believe in the Bible? How could you possibly believe in the Christian faith? It endorses slavery. And we're long past the world of slavery. At least we think we are. And he said to me, he pointed out and he said, it's really obvious. It's right there. It's right in your teachings that you endorse slavery. And I was a new Christian, and so I looked at the Bible and I said, oh, I guess we do. And believe it or not, but there is still Christians in our world today that would say that the Bible endorses slavery. Now, we're going to get rid of the elephant in the room and just let you know that it does not endorse slavery at all. You see, slaves at this point in Greco-Roman culture were considered part of a household. We can't think of this passage in the context of slavery as we know it in colonial times. You can't think of it that way. It wasn't like that. That wasn't the way that Paul viewed this at all. And we have to remember that in this context, Paul is taking typical Greco-Roman culture and he's working within that framework to redefine how Christians do things. So he's giving us this teaching not to endorse something, but to change what it looks like in a Christian context. There's a guy by the name of Ben Witherington III. He's a pastor and a great theologian. He said this in his commentary on Ephesians. He said, this material is a perfect example, if taken in the wrong way, by not recognizing the context and trajectory, of how a superficial treatment of the material will lead to conclusions opposite to what is intended. Paul is not endorsing slavery or providing a Christian rationale to bolster and undergird the institution. On the contrary, he is trying to reform an existing institution within the context of the Christian household. What Ben Witherington is addressing here is that the way that we use Scripture is often in these types of passages out of the context of what's actually happening. And if we don't take it contextually, if we don't know the trajectory of where Paul is taking us, we will misread this and say Paul is endorsing slavery. But he's just not. So why would Paul speak against slavery? Why would he give instructions for slaves and masters? That kind of doesn't make sense, right? If Paul's against something that's happening, then why would he be giving instructions to say, but fit within it? Let's leave the Greco-Roman culture the way that it is. Let's just implement it differently in a Christian household. Why would Paul do this? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand slavery in the Greco-Roman culture. Now, it's not unlike today in the sense of when we want a change to happen, no one likes change. I know that firsthand. people don't like change, even if the way you're changing is better, even if the way you're changing makes things better, even if the way you're changing is more in line with Christ, people don't necessarily like it because it's change. It's something different than what we've always known. And we naturally, as human beings, who are bathed in sin, by the way, as human beings, don't like change. Paul understood this concept and is going through a radical change in society, but even Paul knew that a violent revolution, even getting violent, fighting for their rights to abolish slavery, Paul knew that that wouldn't change the look of the Greco-Roman world at this time. You see, slavery drove their economy. If you ripped slavery out, Paul would literally be crashing the Greco-Roman economy. Everybody would be broke. Famines would go across the whole Greco-Roman nation. So it actually makes sense that instead of flipping it upside down and saying, don't do this, what Paul does is teaches in the context of how to do this. In other words, like I've launched in Ephesians all along, how do we live in a world that has fallen and broken, but do it in a Christ-centered context? How can we progressively, as the Church of Christ, change the world, but not use a useless picket sign? Or a political movement that never works, because politics is all about pleasing people, not God. How do we go about doing that? And Paul is giving us a beautiful example here. You see, in the Roman Empire, people were either slaves or they were free. That was it. You were either a slave or you were free, and these two statuses were central to the social and legal fabric in the Roman world. In Rome, slavery had nothing to do with race or ethnicity. Absolutely nothing to do with those two things, unlike the slavery we probably think of right away. Anyone could become a slave. And nearly any slave could become free. Now, I'm not going to get into the process of that. There was a process of how a slave could become free. Sometimes it was paying their debt. So they were in slavery because they owed a debt. And so they went into slavery for a period of time. Like, I would be a slave to CIBC. I often feel like I am anyway. Right? But that's how this would work. I would have to pay off my debt with CIBC. Anyone could become a slave. Often, slaves would voluntarily become slaves. Essentially, the Roman world had two groups of people who, I want you to get this picture, two groups of people who lived and worked together and were distinguishable by their social status. Often, in a household, a slave was an important person. It doesn't mean they weren't mistreated, we'll address that, but often they were an important, essential piece of how a household would function. That's why it's interesting that Paul, in his instructions for Christian households, deals with husbands and wives, children, and slaves. They're considered part of the household. And Paul's recognizing the society that they're living in, and he's changing the ethics behind the structure. You see, this is often the best way to implement change, is change the ethic behind the structure. You see, ethics is what drives how you act, how you interact with others, and how you go about making decisions. And so if we can change the ethic behind the worldly thing that we're engaged in, but we can make it a Christocentric ethic, it can change everything. Another thing you need to understand In our context, this is very difficult to understand because everybody in this room has money. Even people who just thought to themselves, I have no money. What's he talking about? We are not poor compared to the world's standards. Even the poor here are the rich. Very few people at this time in Greco-Roman culture had money. Very, very few people had money. There was much more slaves than there was the masters, so to speak. Yet, it's important to notice in this passage that Paul addresses both groups. There were times, of course, that slaves were not treated well, that they were treated poorly by their masters. How many people here work? Have you ever been treated poorly by your boss? People laugh. Tamil better not laugh. All right, that's a threat. And on the flip side, masters often complained about their slaves being lazy, especially when no one was watching them. Now, I've been on both sides of the tracks, so to speak, when we just look at being the boss and not being the boss, and seen both sides of this, lazy workers or great workers, or bosses who don't treat the workers well or bosses who do treat the workers well. So their society wasn't all that different, folks, than what ours is today. But in this passage, Paul encourages, and I want you to hear this, Paul encourages hard work. A Christian ethic is hard work. It's not supposed to be lazy Christians, hard-working Christians, yet he gives slaves a new hope and motivation for their labor. I want you to hear what he says here in verses 5 to 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart. That's different. Just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor with when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ. So there he's referencing the fact that slaves, that masters would complain that slaves were lazy, and he's correcting the slaves and saying, you shouldn't be lazy even when they're not watching. How many people do that, right? The boss is there, and you're like getting things tidied up on your desk, and you're acting like you were actually doing something. You know, you minimized YouTube, Facebook or whatever, because the boss is around, and then as soon as the boss leaves, it's like, you know, put the hammer back in the pouch and go back drinking your coffee and talking to your friends. Paul is saying, no, that's not how you should function. You should be working hard, and that should just be part of your ethic as a laborer. And you don't do it just when their eyes are on you. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. He says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slaves or free. Paul's saying, obey with respect and fear, being sincere, just like you would be to Jesus. Serve your master just as you would serve Jesus. Think about that, folks. A slave is to serve their master just as they would serve Jesus. Work hard even when no one is looking. You're serving Jesus, not people, when you work, he says. And then he goes on to address the masters. And he says, and masters, treat your slaves, in verse 9, in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So he tells slaves how they're to serve, that they're to serve Christ, to serve their master as they would the Lord. And then he says, masters, you have to do the same thing because you actually have the same master as your slave. So treat your slaves with respect. Now, we don't practice this kind of slavery, but when you actually look at Greco-Roman culture, our structure isn't that different. We've already identified this morning that many people here have a boss. How many people have a boss? Put up your hand. If you're married, you have a boss. No, I'm kidding. Right? How many, cut that out of the video. How many people are a boss? Is there a few supervisors? Okay, you see how the numbers drop drastically. This is very similar to Greco-Roman culture. How many people need to go to work in order to make a living? If you don't, the tithing envelopes are at the back. It was the same in Greco-Roman culture, and these slaves needed to earn a living. And so really, what we see embedded in this teaching, we can't write off and say, well, I'm not a slave and I don't have slaves, and so this doesn't matter to me. It's all embedded in the household codes. It's all embedded in how we function in everyday life as Christians. What is the difference between a Christian and somebody that doesn't know Christ? So we will transition this. This passage essentially is teaching us how we should treat work as both an employee and an employer. Now this starts to hit home a little bit. Here's what I want to throw out there for employees. Work is worship. Folks, work matters. Work is worship. That's what Paul's teaching us here, that we serve just like we're serving Christ. Even though we're a slave to the master, so to speak, work is worship. So when we're in the workplace and we're working for the Lord, not for the city of Hamilton, we're working for the Lord, not for Norfolk County, we're working for the Lord, not for Mr. Field, this is what this passage is telling us, folks, that work is worship. How you function at work is how you worship the Lord. How you function at work represents how you think of Christ in your life. This means that Christians are called to work hard, called to put in an honest day's work, even if your boss is not the best. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, which is also dealing with slaves. It's Peter dealing with it instead of Paul. And he says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Oh my goodness, doesn't that change everything? Submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate. It's easy to work for somebody who lets you do what you want. It's easy to work for somebody who just agrees with you all the time. It's harder to work for somebody that's not considerate or harsh, isn't it? But Paul says, as Christians, we work for the Lord, and so we submit to that master. Your work is worship. Christians do everything for Christ, not for people. I want to take a step back as far as I can before I hit the platform. Christians do everything for Christ, not for people. Paul reiterates time and time again that we're not to be people pleasers. We are to be God pleasers. And so our whole motivation for work, our whole motivation in our work ethic, our motivation for everything in life is centered on Jesus Christ. Not centered on pleasing others, not centered on working when the boss is around, but not working when he isn't or she isn't. Our whole lives as Christians is centered on pleasing Christ, not people. Now, I can tell you when you're pleasing Christ, amongst Christians, you're probably pleasing other Christians. You follow me? Have you ever experienced the love of Jesus Christ? When another Christian is giving their life, everything to Christ, they spread that love to you. If another Christian is just trying to please a person based on worldly desires, we miss the point of Christ, and there's no love. But one thing you notice about love, Christian love, is it isn't always agreeing with your worldly values. And we can get caught up in this in the church, where we're not working to serve the Lord, we're working to serve one another outside of the Lord. Meaning that we create our church to be about us and what we want instead of creating the church to be centered on Jesus Christ. That labor is in vain. But when you center everything on pleasing the Lord, everything is blessed. In Romans chapter 14, verse 8, listen to what Paul says here. This is beautiful. I love this passage. If we live, we live for the Lord. He doesn't say, occasionally when you feel like it, live for the Lord. He doesn't say, when appropriate, turn the Christian button on and serve up a track. He says, if we live, how many people here are alive? If we live, we live for the Lord. And then he says, if we die, how many people figure they're going to die one day? We die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to who? To the Lord. Not Evergreen Heights Christian Fellowship. To the Lord. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Folks, as Christians, we're called to serve Jesus in absolutely everything that we do. We serve Jesus in our work ethic, which means even when no one is looking, we know that God is. We do all things for the glory of Jesus, and this is our example of who Christ is. And another little side note, we actually do those things not looking for credit. Because the credit, the getting the credit, look at me and what I have done, is the world. That's not how you serve the master. You serve in humility out of reverence for Christ. It's not about fair treatment. My kids say this to me all the time. That's not fair. No, it's not. It's not about fair treatment. It's about serving Jesus. So our attitudes when we work shows, I believe, our true level of faith in Christ. Romans 6:22 says, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become a slave of God, we're slaves to Christ. The benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Not so bad, eh? The benefit of this, what I'm talking about today, it leads to holiness and eternal life. So how many people believe they're going to die? I think that this in the flesh is going to die, but I think that I'm going to live for eternity, right? The holiness part's still a work in progress, at least with Tom. and me. Now, I want to address employers quickly. As Christian employers, we are an example for Christ in all things that we do. This means that we pay generously and that we treat those whom we employ just as we would treat Jesus. Now, we are an employer, aren't we? How many people are members of this church? You're an employer. You're not just an employer of a pastor, you're now an employer of, I think, around 16 people. How we treat those people should resemble how we would treat Jesus. So pretend like Jesus is working in the daycare, right? Okay, that's a bad picture, right? Jesus sitting at circle time with lambs all around him. Here's the key piece about being an employer. It doesn't put you above anyone else. Our structure in our world is all about tiers of leadership and who's in charge, and we always need to know who's in charge. I'll just give you the simple answer. Jesus. None of us are. God's in charge. And listen to this, what Peter says in Acts 10, verse 34, Luke's writing this on behalf of Peter. It says, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. I thought that I was one of God's favorite preachers. You know, I was really bothered by this. I thought that I had a status above, you know, I thought that I had this connection with God because I'm a pastor that no one else really has. You're sensing the sarcasm, right? God does not show favoritism. Peter's realizing that. I find that so interesting. Somebody who walked with Christ and was the one to preach the first sermon, and he just realized that God doesn't show favoritism. Why is he saying that? In the midst of this, Gentiles are being brought into the church. People who they thought the Jews were the favorite nation, they were the ones who were favored by God, and now he's finding out that God doesn't favor anyone. Colossians 3:25 says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. See, folks, it doesn't matter if you're an employer, an employee, a slave, or a master. In the Christian context, we're to serve the Lord at all times in everything that we do. And if you work in a non-Christian setting, it's important that you work for the Lord in all things. We should be the people that everybody wants to hire. I should never hear in our community that somebody in this church was a crappy employee or employer. If you employ Christians or non-Christians, make sure you treat everyone just as you would treat Christ. So when they do something wrong and you're about ready to pop, take a step back and think, how would Christ deal with this? How would Christ bring this correction? Christians should really be the best employees and the best employers. The governments, the unions, all of these things and structures we have in our world, folks, we should be the cutting edge, the leading people, leading by example, because we're empowered by the Spirit who leads us in love and shows us how to love others, to put in a hard day's work. The big idea today is this. We serve Jesus in everything we do. This should be obvious and countercultural. It's going to look different than the world. It's countercultural in a world that is all about serving itself. Christians are called to serve no matter what the circumstances. This gives glory to God, our Savior. worship team can join me at the front. Let me just say this last piece to make this practical for you. It shouldn't be a surprise to someone in the workplace that you know Jesus. It shouldn't be a surprise. It should be evident. It should be evident in the way that we work. It should be evident in the way that we are with our employer and employers. It should be evident in the way that you treat others. And so, folks, today I want you to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. Do we run ourselves like the world? Do we function in employment just like the world would, that it's about my rights and I need to have these certain things in line and I'm not going to serve unless they do those things? Or are we just laying our lives down for Christ and serving Jesus, knowing that that is where the reward is and that that is countercultural, that that is different than everybody else? Christian employers should be cutting edge. Everybody should be lined up to work for you, not annoyed that you called. Because statistically, Christian employers are the worst paying employers in North America. It's actually a stat. I looked it up. The worst paying employers in North America are even for-profit Christian organizations. We get so caught up in whether the Bible is endorsing or not endorsing slavery that we forget that we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The church should be the leading example in this world. The business world should look at us in awe and want all Christians working for them. So I want to challenge you this morning simply with this. Check your motives. Make sure that the spirit that's living in you is the one that is leading all interactions with others. And if it's not, because that is probably many of our realities, here's the beautiful thing. Repent, be forgiven, and change. I know that's a bad word, but it's actually what undergirds the entire New Testament. You should always be changing.